We like to be the ones calling the shots. We like to think of ourselves as the soldier who gets to radio in the coordinates to the artillery. You know, they get to call, make that call and then sit back, plug their ears, and then wait for the dirt to fly. We love the idea that maybe we have the firepower of God at our disposal. You know, kind of like James and John, you may recall the story in the New Testament. Luke records it in chapter 9 of his gospel, of how the time when the disciples were kind of run out of the town, out of the Samaritan village, they kind of run out of town, and James and John approach Jesus and they say to him, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" And you can almost see them with their hands, "Please, please, can we do this? Can we, you know, God, we've got God's power at our disposal. Let's call down the fire of God." Or better yet, we don't necessarily want to be the people on the front lines, because those spotters, they do kind of expose themselves. We'd rather be the commander back at HQ, at headquarters. You know, this nice solid bunker. In fact, not just any bunker, we want a plush bunker, a nice comfortable one with iced tea or pop or coffee, whatever we want at the moment. And maybe some lower ranked officers who will take care of us, right? This is kind of what we want. We want to call the shots. And we have the arsenal of victory for our secret weapon. We think God is on our side. Is this really how things are? I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua, chapter 5. I'd like to read, beginning at verse 13 and up through chapter 6, verse 5. Although we are going to talk about the whole story and what takes place throughout the rest of chapter 6, I just want to focus in on these first verses. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When they hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in.'" Before we look at this together, let's bow in prayer. Lord God, I ask for your hand of blessing upon us. For I pray, Lord God, that we would understand your word, that your Spirit would speak to us and understand how we can find ourselves in the story of your word and what you did in the past and what you are continuing to do. Open us up to you, Lord God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel was getting ready to take possession of the land God had promised Abraham long ago. They were about to take possession of Canaan. They had crossed over the Jordan River in dramatic fashion and reestablished themselves as people in covenant with God by circumcising all the males of the population. Now standing before them was a great test: the walled city of Jericho. This would not prove to be easy. for success or failure of the whole venture, the whole conquest of this land could easily rest on the outcome of this upcoming battle. If they lost it, the other city-states and nations of the land would be emboldened, and continuing to make war would become more and more difficult. If they lost, morale among the people would plummet. They would be tempted to find their way back over the Jordan and set up life in the land that they had already conquered to the east. But even coming through the battle victoriously wouldn't guarantee a successful conquest of the land. For while the Israelites represented an overwhelmingly superior number, boasting close to 600,000 men ready for battle, facing a city of approximately 30,000 to 40,000, the walls surrounding the city seemed to make those odds very even. Sure, they would win, but at what cost? Would they gain the walls of the city by climbing atop their own dead? Before it came to that, would the people themselves bolt and revolt and run away? For those kinds of losses would be unacceptable. And Joshua would forever earn the title Joshua the Butcher for what he had done in leading his own people into that kind of battle. So Joshua went out to survey the situation. You can imagine him weighing his options. Going over the wall? They could do that, but the loss of life, maybe as many as 300,000 dead and wounded in the process. Digging a tunnel under the wall? Well, they didn't have the expertise, and even if they succeeded in making it through the first wall, there were actually two walls in this city, and they wouldn't be able to get into the city itself. Smashing a hole in the wall? It just wasn't feasible, for the wall itself didn't lend itself to being smashed through. How about laying a siege for the city and starving the city into submission? After all, they had plenty of people they could have surrounded the city and held it. And after all, no one was coming in and out. But if we read earlier on in the book of Joshua, we discover that the people had arrived there just after the first harvest. And we know from the stores within the city of Jericho that they had enough food in that city to last them for up to 3 years if they rationed things carefully. And they had a spring inside the city so they didn't have to worry about water. What army can sustain, would have to feed its whole population by remaining there for those 3 years, it would not have been possible. How about some sort of subterfuge? After all, didn't they have an inside person? They had Rahab. Maybe they could send in a wooden horse or something like that. That was no, for the city was locked down tight. Could they ignore Jericho and go around the city and just say, well, this is too tough? It would be a forever reminder of other cities to just lock your doors, and the Israelites are really no threat. They'll just make their way and eventually wander around, starve to death, or head back to the east. On top of that, if they didn't take care of this, it would forever be an enemy at their back that at their most weak and vulnerable moments could strike them. It couldn't be ignored. It was while he was surveying the field that Joshua was confronted. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. This is not the sword offered in peace, but rather the sword that is offered in a hostile fashion. And immediately you notice Joshua goes up to him and asks him the question, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" As Joshua poses the age-old question that is put to God time and time again, are you for us or are you for our enemies? For this is the constant temptation to try to get God to declare that He is on our side. Are you for us or are you for our enemies? This is absolutely the wrong question. For this question, it assumes that this is the story of Israel's conquest of Canaan. That this is what it's all about. But look at the response of the man, verse 14. Neither, he replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He was calling Joshua to take a whole new look at not only the battle that was immediately before them, but how he viewed the whole course of his life in the unfolding history of the Israelites. He and the people of Israel were being told, you are not the center of this story. You are only supporting characters. This was solidified as the commander of the army of the Lord exercised his command and gives the order of battle to Joshua. This would not be Joshua calling in God artillery. This was not General Joshua directing God from his commander's tent and instructing him how to fight a battle. This was Joshua accepting orders from a superior, even as if he were merely a private. As if to solidify this in their minds, he sets out an order of battle that emphasizes, through symbolic action, the fact that this is God's story, not Israel. For this is not going to happen the way in which battles normally take place. Instead, it's going to happen what? God says, this is going to happen my way. He tells him to do what? March around the city once with all your armed men. Do this in silence and do this for 6 days. Now, we often fail to realize what is taking place here because of the many images that we have, particularly from the children's story in flannel graph, because they don't have 600,000 men in flannel graph. Have you ever noticed that? And so the pictures are very, very different from what actually took place. Let me see if I can describe it here. The city of Jericho, the city itself, occupied a space roughly around 7 acres in size. That is the equivalent to the property that Sio Community Church sits on. So if you look at the property line, that's the seven acres. That's what the city was with its first wall. There was another wall that extended beyond that did add to the size of the city, making it approximately 9 acres. Inside or all around that city would have been farmland and the things like that, in which when the people saw the armies come, they would have left their village homes and towns and stuff and headed for the walled city. So the city would be burgeoning with around 30 to 40,000 people. So you figure the average house could expect to have about 10 to 15 people per room living in that for the duration of whatever took place. There were, of that 30 to 40,000, that included women and children, and it didn't really matter. You wouldn't even want that many fighting men because there was no way that you could get that many men on the walls, even on both walls that were surrounding the city. And here comes 600,000 people marching around Jericho. That's the equivalent of 6 times the number of people that fill Michigan Stadium on a football Saturday. When they marched around, it was probably the type of thing where the first column started their march at dawn, and it was about when dusk was coming that the last group made it back to camp. So for 6 days, from dawn to dusk, the army of Israel is marching around this city. The city hears what? The tromping of soldiers in endless procession. You know, one writer has posed the question, he asked the question, were the 6 days of marching in silence another expression of God's grace for the people of Jericho, giving the people of the city one last opportunity to do what Rahab had done, to repent and turn to God? After all, when Jonah, you may recall the story, when he had gone to Nineveh and told them, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you, the people said, well, God didn't say, you know, there was no if clause in what Jonah said. But they said, maybe if we repent, God will have mercy. And so they repented. And what happened? Did God spare Nineveh? Yes, He did. Might these 6 days have been 6 days, six last days in which they had an opportunity to see how hopeless it would be for them, six last days to repent and turn to the Lord God. The battle orders continued as Joshua was told that on the seventh day they would march around the city seven times. And as they would march around, they would form larger and larger concentric circles. You can just imagine with rank after rank after rank of soldier beginning to form around that city. Those inside looking on, realizing something was about to break, beginning to imagine the unthinkable slaughter that was going to take place. Maybe some of them even relishing the notion of how they would put this army of 600,000 to shame. The priests would blow their horns, and the people would respond with a shout, and the walls would come down. This was not going to happen by human hand. For through this methodology, the methodology they were to employ, God was making it clear to Joshua and the Israelites that this was not going to be their victory. For the first city of the promised land was to be Israel's by a mere shout raised at the command of Joshua in obedience to God. This was to be seen and understood by all as God's victory. To further illustrate this, that this was God's story, he commanded the people, telling them that everything in the city was devoted to him, that this was the Lord's plunder. They were not to take anything out of the city. Those things that couldn't be burned, things made of metal, were to go into the treasury of the Lord's house. Everything else was to be destroyed, for they were not to think of any of it as if it were theirs. For this was God's victory, this was God's plunder, and this was God's hand of judgment. Judgment upon the people of Jericho, judgment that was warned about anyone who would try to take any of the plunder for themselves, and even a judgment of those who would try to reclaim the city, saying, "We will make it again, we will have this city," for the land itself was being claimed by God. The conquest was to be accomplished by God's power working through people, not through people's power enhanced by God. God wants Joshua and all the people to know that they are not the center of the story. God is. You know, we live with the constant temptation to put ourselves in the center of the story. We think we should be the ones calling the shots. We want to be the one who is in command. In the 1980s, American exceptionalism. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that term, American exceptionalism, it's merely the view that this nation is qualitatively different than other nations, and as such, plays a unique role, including moral, economic, and leadership in the world. That we should, in essence, lead because we're exceptional. Now, Americans are not exceptional in having that view of themselves. For in the 1980s, it was American exceptionalism that won over what? Soviet exceptionalism. That both said we should lead the world. And guess what? Before that, it was British exceptionalism. And before that, it was French exceptionalism. And sometimes we wonder why the U.S. seems to be disdained by so many of the French. Well, very simply, we have taken the place in the world stage that they think is rightfully theirs. They in essence think, no, the French should lead the world. We are the center, we are the conscience, we are all of that. And here the United States, this late upstart, is coming in and saying that. And as a country, we're facing that again as China seems to be exerting its sense of exceptionalism. And we fight with that constantly because we, in essence, as a people, as a nation, we want to say what? The story is about us. But it's not just on the world stage this gets played out. I know for a while there was a popular bumper sticker, and every now and then you'll occasionally see it. You know the one I'm talking about. It says, "God is my co-pilot. And whenever I see this, I want to tear my hair out and scream, "Move over! You're in the wrong seat." But even as I do that to the cars, when I see that, what am I doing in myself and in my own life? How many times do I find myself asking God, "God, I want you to be at work in my life." Whose life? Oh, who am I actually wanting to pilot this ship? In essence, I'm still hanging on to that pilot seat, for my story is still center stage. How often do we pray, "God, God, give me direction in my life"? Maybe the reason God isn't answering the question is it's the wrong prayer altogether. And still focusing on my life. How many times are we asking the wrong question of God? Are you for us or for my enemies? Whose side are you taking in this struggle? We keep wanting God to take our side, but He won't do it. He doesn't work like that. When we read the histories of the Civil War, it's fascinating to see the faith of the various individuals on both sides of the conflict. And you can see amazing things happen as generals and corporals and colonels would address their troops, telling them before battles, guess what? God is on your side. Whose side was God on in the Civil War? You could say, well, the side that won. Is that always the case? How about in the current conflict? Ask you this very clearly. Is God on the side of the U.S. in the Iraqi war? Like Joshua and the people of Israel, we are called to surrender the reins of command. We are called to join with God in accomplishing His will as those who are obedient under His command. The victory we long to see isn't going to come because our power has been enhanced by God. Victory comes when we obediently join with God in what He is doing. Jonathan was alluding to something earlier on as the service began in some of his opening remarks. He was referring to the concept that's tied in with the Hebrew concept of time and day. Now, do you know when a Hebrew day begins? Okay, Hebrew day begins at sunset. So that if you are a practicing Jew, you will begin your Sabbath when? For us, it would be Friday evening when the sun sets on Friday, and you practice it all the way until the sun sets on Saturday. So the day begins at sunset and ends at what? Sunset. So think for a moment, what takes place? When you go to sleep at night and you wake up in the morning, what are you doing? Now, we normally think, what? When we wake up in the morning, we're waking up at the beginning of the day. Let's start the day. But see, in the Hebrew concept, what are you doing? You're entering a day that's been going on very well without you, thank you. It didn't need you all that time. In fact, who's been at work while you were sleeping? God. And so, in essence, you are joining into a story that's already in progress. Whose story? Who's making the progress? As one writer put it, every day we wake up in the middle of something that is already going on and has been going on for a long time. Genealogy and geology, history and culture, the cosmos, God. Maybe it's about time that we bow down, take off our shoes, surrender our will and the story we have been trying to make happen and enter into God's story. Maybe it's time we mean it when we pray that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," rather than "My kingdom come, My will be done. Oh God, make it happen." God's call is always for us to leave our story and enter into His. as Eugene Peterson has pointed out, that in his gospel, Matthew provides the comprehensive context by which we see all of God's creation and salvation completed in Jesus. It all comes down to Him. In Jesus, we see all the parts of our lives, work, family, friends, memory, dreams, all completed in Jesus. He goes on to say, lacking such a context, we are in danger of seeing Jesus as a mere diversion from the concerns announced in the newspaper. Nothing can be further from the truth. For Jesus Christ is the center story on the world stage throughout all history. Could this be why so many don't see Jesus as relevant? We have been asking them the wrong question. Rather than asking them, do you want to invite Jesus into your life? Should we be asking them, do you want to enter into the most wonderful, the greatest story of all? Do you want to enter into the life of Jesus? Isn't this what the New Testament was all about? This was how the Apostle Paul understood his life as a believer. This is why he was able to write, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have entered, Paul says, into the life of Jesus. Joshua had gone out to survey Jericho and develop a plan for Israel. Instead, God invited the people to play a part in his story. I think the walls are falling down. As he worked in and through them, the whole world would know that the Lord alone is God. The best supporting cast role ever. I get to be the people of God. He promised them, you will be my people and I will be your God. Enter my story. God invites them to see themselves in the middle of what he is doing, being used by him to accomplish his plan, execute his judgment, bring his victory. Now God, through Jesus Christ, invites us to enter his story. And it's a grand story. For in Jesus, all things are being made new. As we saw a few weeks ago, that passage in Revelation 21, where Jesus says, seated on the throne, I am making everything new. Not just I will make everything new, but I am doing that now. For Jesus' story is a story of the cosmos, from the sun to the earth. From the solar system to the Milky Way and beyond. It's a story of global proportions touching every nation. It's a story of intimate detail reaching down into the life of every person on the earth. It is a story of all creation from the north to the South Pole, from the savannas of Africa to the rainforests of South America, from the frozen tundra of the great north to the jungles of the equator, from the islands to the continents, from the teeming cities to the lowliest outback. It is a story of restoration and renewal. It is a story of love and compassion. It is a story of forbearance and forgiveness. It is a story of power and strength. It is a story of healing. It is a story of victory. As Jesus comforted his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, he told them that there was a bigger story going on, as he said to them, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, and some of you have heard me share this story before, was approached by a couple asking that he pray for them as they struggled with following through on their earlier commitment to go on to the mission field. They began to question, maybe this wasn't what God wanted for them. And Simpson began to pray. As he prayed, he began to speak of the glory of God and praise God for his might and power. He began to thank God for the many ways in which God was at work throughout the world. And he spoke of how the glory of God was being revealed among the nations. He went on like this for about 20 minutes. When suddenly, Simpson sheepishly turned to the couple and said, "I'm sorry. I forgot what you asked me to pray for." They responded, "Never mind. We've already had our answer." For they had received a glimpse of the real story. What do you think it would be like if everyone in this church was passionately, wholeheartedly, recklessly submitted to Jesus and his story? Let the walls fall down.